This morning, continuing in systematic theology, continuing now in our next topic in hermeneutics, I threw everybody kind of for a curveball this week because I said we were going to be talking about personal Bible study and private interpretation, and everybody thought they knew what I was talking about. Because when you hear the term private interpretation, of course, the warning from Peter is about interpreting things on your own outside of the scope of any kind of biblical context or history, which of course is dangerous and where error comes from. But we're actually looking at a doctrine developed during the time of the Reformation that's very important for us in the study of scriptures. When we come to the Bible and we look at the Bible as revelation, the Bible provides us with information that is not available elsewhere. We learn about the world around us. And we do observation, we do analysis. R.C. Sproul says we do abstract speculation. Big words to say we just look and pay attention sometimes. And we acquire knowledge then by human investigation. We just look at the world around us. And with all the skills, with all the knowledge that we have at our disposal in the world, there is no one who can speak to us from a transcendent perspective. In other words, if you just look at the created order and see creation, while creation does reveal things about God to us, that is referred to as general revelation, not special revelation. Special revelation adds a dimension of having an eternal perspective. And only God can provide us with an eternal perspective and speak to us with absolute and final authority. So in Scripture, we find that knowledge here is made available to us that cannot be learned from any other source. Again, we can learn from some general revelation, but there is special revelation given to us in Scripture that we cannot learn anywhere else other than Scripture. Now, the Scripture does include matters that can be learned by other means. We can prove with archaeology, with science, with history, things that we read about in the Scriptures. But there are matters, there are subjects contained in the Bible that unveil for us things that are not exposed in the natural course of human investigation. They're not seen in the world around us. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that we are given information about God in nature, but it's His self-revelation in Scripture that is the most complete and the most valuable for us. We read in Romans 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So we can look at nature, and we can deduce from that a designer, a creator. But there is special revelation given to us in Scripture that specifically reveals to us who God is. So when we do talk about the concept of revelation, we're talking about a basic principle of self-disclosure. The Scripture comes to us as divine self-disclosure. The Bible is God saying, "Here I am. Here's who I am. Here's what I've done." And we learn that from the Scripture where we cannot learn it anywhere else. Sproul went on and he said, "The spirit of America has been defined as the spirit of pragmatism." If you're familiar with that word, this is nowhere more manifested than in the arena of politics and in the arena of education. The principles of John Dewey, who laid the foundation for our public education system, for our government schools, taught not to seek to learn what is true, but to find out what works. To the pragmatist, whatever delivers results determines the best course of action or the truth. John Stott wrote about that. "The modern world breeds pragmatists whose first question about any idea is not, is it true, but does it work? Young people tend to be activists, dedicated supporters of a cause, though without always inquiring too closely whether their cause is a good end to pursue and whether their action is the best means by which to pursue it." Pragmatism simply says, do what gets results. And if there is no standard of truth, then you can do whatever it takes. The statement then is, the end justifies the means. That if you get the result you want, then however you got there is good and is okay. Well, the question is, how can we discover the ultimate test for pragmatism so that we can learn if our purpose has a purpose? Are we really seeking truth or are we just seeking results? Because we can manipulate situations and people to get the results that we want, but that does not mean that what we want and what we're doing is right, moral, or correct. The truth is that God alone can give us that final evaluation of the wisdom and value of our purposes and our practices. The fatal weakness of pragmatism is overcome by revelation. This, by the way, is why all of the denominations that have slid into liberalism begin by cutting out the revelation of the Word of God. They undercut the authority of God's Word. They remove the Scripture. They remove the truth of the Gospel. And this begins the slide into heresy, into error, and into apostasy. And in the church, what Sproul said is that too many have become sensuous Christians. That is, they live by their feelings rather than through our understanding of the Word of God. Sensuous Christians, he says, will not do or believe something unless they feel like it. It's all about how it makes them feel. Does it feel right? This is why they even express worship by how it makes them feel. And that's why in a worship service that's not based on truth, but it's based on feelings and experience, that's why you have to manipulate and whip up the emotions so that everybody feels like they've had a worshipful experience. And then you notice you go back into the real world and you deal with real life and suddenly the feelings are gone. And so there's no stability. So these will use their experiences. They'll use their inner feelings as a test for truth. Sensuous Christians then don't need to study the Word of God because they already know the will of God by their feelings. They feel and believe that that is God speaking to them or leading them. They don't want to know God. And this is critical. Sproul wrote this. He first wrote this in 1977. So this is amazing that this is for 40, almost 50 years. This is what he has stated. They do not want to know God. They want to experience Him. That ring a bell? Were you around in the 80s and the 90s experiencing God? Wide open. Wide open became the door for charismaticism and mysticism and New Age through the idea that you could experience God in a new and deeper way. Not know Him, but experience Him. You see, sensuous Christians equate belief or childlike faith. They believe that means faith without content, a faith without understanding. It's just a gut feeling. As long as you feel okay about something, that is the source of your assurance. Sensuous Christians cannot deal with pain or with disappointment in life. And so bad feelings have to be avoided at all cost. Sproul said, God forbid that we should lose our passion or go through the Christian pilgrimage without any experience of Christ. But what happens when there is conflict between what God says and what I feel, what do? We must do what God says, whether we like it or not. That is what Christianity is all about. It is death to self. If God's Word contradicts our experience, you understand our experience is a lie. And we have to understand the power of that, that experiences can be manipulated. And we can be deceived by what we see and what we think is true from our experience. That's why we have to base what we believe and how we behave on the standard of the Word of God. Now, this was an interesting statistic to me. In 2007, the average home in the United States had 4 Bibles in it. And Sproul said, undoubtedly, many of those Bibles are just decorative displays. But there's some kind of a cultural tie to you have to have a Bible in the house, whether it's a family Bible where you keep records or whether you put it on display. And I don't know if you grew up, your family had one of those family Bibles. You know, it was a Bible that you could actually take an intruder out with if they came in the door. It was that big. But what purpose did it serve? We were told, don't touch that. That's expensive. You're going to ruin it. That's not the point of having a Bible. Well, two of the great legacies of the Reformation then were the principle of private interpretation and the translation of the Bible into the modern vernacular, into common language. And we have to remember that scores of people paid with their lives by being burned at the stake for daring to translate the Bible into common languages so that any literate person could read it. We really don't have a concept of what this was like because the average home in America has 4 Bibles in it. But having the Bible in English came at a tremendous cost. And private interpretation then is best expressed by Luther. When Martin Luther was put on trial, his response was, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Luther dared to interpret the scripture contrary to the interpretations rendered by both popes and church councils. And that's why, by the way, one of the formal charges against him was arrogance. In fact, that charge bothered Luther more than any other. He hated that people thought he was arrogant because he truly believed that he was upholding a right interpretation of the Word of God against error that had existed for generations in the Catholic Church. You understand, he wasn't planning to break away. He was planning to reform, to bring the church back to the Word of God. Through the doctrine of sola scriptura, through the doctrine of private interpretation, he knew that if the people in the pew could read the Bible for themselves, they could see that what the priests were telling them wasn't true. It's that simple. Read the Bible and you can see for yourself that what you're being told is not true. And he did believe that he could be wrong. But he also maintained that popes and councils had been wrong. But his statement was, the scriptures never err. If his teaching could be shown from the scriptures to be in error, then he said he would be the first one to cast his writings into the fire. If you can show me from the scripture where what I am saying is wrong. And they couldn't. They could not produce anything other than, well, the early church father said, or the priest said, or the pope said, or the councils ruled. And they couldn't go any further than that because in their belief system at that point in time, the church declared the interpretation of the Bible. So whatever the church said, the Bible said is what the Bible said. Even if it clearly contradicted a simple reading of Scripture. Well, his conscience, convinced and bound by the authority of Scripture alone, would be his guide. And in response to the Catholic Church, as he stood for the truth, they then launched the Counter-Reformation. Three-pronged attack to try to prevent Protestantism. And the major part of that was the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, which, by the way, declares to us that if we believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that that's not the gospel and we are not saved. Now, this is what's amazing. The Council of Trent from the Catholic Church tells us if we believe in salvation by faith alone, then we're not saved. The same church declares that if you're a sincere atheist, you'll go to heaven. In the Catholic system, the only people not going to heaven are Protestants. God has room for everybody else, but if you declare and proclaim salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, then you are preaching a false gospel. And their sharpest attack against Protestantism in the Council of Trent took on this issue of private interpretation, that a private individual could actually read and understand the Word of God. The statement was, no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held or holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the fathers, even though such interpretation should never at any time be published. They were so bold and they were actually so arrogant that they said the Catholic Church declares what the interpretation is. And if the Catholic Church has not declared an interpretation for a specific passage and you determine what it says on your own, you're automatically wrong, even though the church hasn't said anything differently. That was their fear of the power of private interpretation. You cannot read and understand the Bible on your own, they said. You must have the church tell you what it believes. So if you come across a passage and you can't find church teaching, a priest or a council or a pope that has addressed that, then you must take that to your priest and get a dictate from the church as to what that passage means. And if you, before getting that, say what you think it is, even if it's a proper interpretation, a proper reading of the scripture, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Because they just completely outlaw the idea of private interpretation. There's no way that you on your own can... Don't you feel smart? There's no way you can read these words on the page and understand what they mean. So in other words, the church declares the meaning of Scripture. Now, the danger there is not that the church can rightly teach the Scripture. The danger there is if the church declares it's wrong and binds you to it, then the church leads you astray. And that is why, also Luther taught, the priesthood of the believer, meaning that all of us have direct access to the Father and by the help of the Spirit with His illuminating power can read and understand and apply the Word of God to our lives. We don't have to have the church to teach it to us. God has given us teachers and He has a purpose for that, to teach us His Word. But we have the Spirit to lead us into all truth. And the Catholic Church, of course, then inserted itself and said that unless the church tells you what it means, you cannot even have a clue what it means. And the Council of Trent does miss one major truth in railing against private interpretation. The Reformers did not promote an unbridled right for anyone to interpret Scriptures to suit himself without restraint or validation. They thought that private revelation meant anybody can read the Bible and say anything they want to say. And that's not what the Reformers taught. They taught hermeneutics deeply and more effectively than you will ever hear in the modern world. They were so concerned with rightly dividing the word because they knew you have the Bible now. You can read it for yourself. And so you need to be taught how to study the Bible, because if you don't know how to properly study it, you're going to come to wrong interpretations and you're going to lead yourself and your family and those around you astray. They taught sound principles of biblical interpretation as a check and balance to counter fanciful interpretations. The Reformers did not seek to control interpretation by declaring the teachings of the church infallible. And by the way, that's the other trick. If you think that councils or popes are wrong, all they have to do is say that, oh, the pope was speaking infallibly. Not the word. The word's not infallible. But what the pope says is. And so the power of the church over the word means that the Bible is not infallible, but the teaching of the church is. So the Reformers didn't seek to control the interpretation by declaring the teachings of the church infallible, but instead they upheld that the scriptures are infallible. And that's why there's importance to understand the correct meaning of its message. The Council of Trent declares that no one has the right to distort scriptures. And you know what? The Reformers agree with that. No one has the right to distort the scriptures. Private interpretation never meant that individuals have the right to distort the scriptures into whatever they want them to say. So with the right of private interpretation comes, Martin Luther said, the sober responsibility of accurate interpretation. If you're going to claim to be able to understand the Bible, you better study it carefully. And you better know what you're doing. Because you and I may interpret Scripture, but we're told we have to work diligently to be sure that we're not distorting it. And Luther understood the dangers of putting the Scriptures into the hand of ordinary men and women. He was asked questions about this. Isn't it dangerous to give common people the Word of God? They could abuse it and misuse it. And his rebuttal to that was, yes, it's dangerous, but the Scriptures are clear. If you take the clarity of Scripture out, and if you take the role of the Holy Spirit out, yes, it's dangerous. And even with the clarity of Scripture, and even with the help of the Holy Spirit, there are still people that badly misrepresent the Scriptures. But we understand that if they do that, they're going to give an account for that. He said, we need not regret that the books of many fathers and councils have, by God's grace, disappeared. This, I thought it was funny. Luther said, a lot of things have been written about what the Bible says, and a lot of those books have been lost to history. And he said, that's good, because if they had all remained in existence, no room would be left for anything but books, and yet all of them together would not have improved on what one finds in Holy Scripture. Martin Luther said, if you have to choose between having the Scripture in your hands to read for yourself and all of the writings of men about the Scriptures, take the Scriptures. Because the Spirit will illumine our minds and will teach us from the Word. The books are helpful. Teaching and commentaries are helpful. History is helpful. Languages are helpful. But don't ever undermine or underplay the role of the Holy Spirit in teaching us truth, leading us into truth from the Word of God. The great danger of private interpretation is the clear and present danger, Sproul says, of subjectivism in biblical interpretation. He said he heard a New Testament scholar speaking at a conference, and there was a disputed passage in debate. And this New Testament scholar, who he did not name, said, in the final analysis, we all read what we want to read in it, meaning the Bible, and that's all right. As long as you're reading the Bible, it's good. Doesn't matter what you get out of it. Doesn't matter what you think it means. As long as you're reading the Bible, that's good. It's all right. And too often, of course, when we see the meaning of a passage being discussed, you've probably heard this, if you ever disagree with somebody about biblical interpretation, what they'll usually say is, well, that's just your opinion. I see it differently. That's just your opinion. Again, I love it that Sproul said, yes, it is an opinion, but to have a well-informed opinion means you're right and they're wrong. Because ultimately, it's not about my opinion versus your opinion. Ultimately, it's about what does the Word of God say. So to the subjective way of thinking, contradictory interpretations can both be true. What is true for you may not be true for me, in my experience. And you can see how that just snowballs into irrationality. To avoid distorting Scripture, then, we have to avoid subjectivism. So we seek an objective understanding. We seek to understand what the Word says in its context before we go about the equally necessary task of applying it to ourselves. Before you can apply a passage to yourself, you first have to know what the passage means. Otherwise, you can tell yourself, I can do all things through Christ, and think that that means that you can score a touchdown and win the Super Bowl. Totally out of context, not what it means at all. But if it means that to you, God bless you. The Bible's being represented. Yay. Yay. The funniest thing I ever saw is I went to an office that had been decorated for a new job, and they had hung scriptures around all of the place, and the verse that they picked to hang over the toilet was, "I can do all things through Christ." I do not know that that verse had a context in the restroom. Now, somebody said, have you seen the t-shirt, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context"? This is when you take an application before you work on interpretation. And this is what's true. Sproul says a particular statement may have numerous possible personal applications. We can both read the same text and have different applications from that to our lives. But it can only have one correct meaning. That's the beauty of the Word of God, that out of that one meaning can come multiple applications. And that brings us to the terms exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis, exegetical preaching, it means to explain what Scripture says. The word exegesis means to guide out of. So we come to the Word and guide out of it its meaning. It's to get out of the Word what the Word means so that we can understand it. Eisegesis is the opposite. It means into. And it means reading into the text something that is not there. So we read our own ideas, beliefs, our own presuppositions into the text. This, by the way, is a danger of systematic theology. This is a danger of any system that you can build in a theological framework, because you will find passages that don't fit. If it's a man-made system, all the Scripture's not going to fit in it, because His ways are above our ways and His thoughts are above our thoughts. And so what we're tempted to do then is force it to fit, so that we have a nice, neat, clean system. Now the question is, nice, neat, and clean to who? To us. And guess what? Our brains are messed up from sin. And so we're taking the Word of God and trying to force it into a system so that it makes sense to us, when in reality there are times that we do just have to walk by faith. The way Spurgeon described it was, sometimes coming to the Word of God was like eating a fish. And some of it was really good and some of it was just bones, and you don't know what to do with the bones. He said, well, set it aside, because what you'll find as you grow in maturity and as you're led and taught by the Spirit, as God sends teachers into your life, eventually you see that wasn't a bone at all. That was something useful, and then it will make sense. You've probably all done this, where you've read the Scriptures and you've read a passage over and over and over and over again, and all of a sudden one day, ta-da, it makes sense. You see something that you never saw before. The Scripture didn't change, but your receptivity, your maturity, your growth has. And that's where we learn that we don't need to be reading into the text. We need to be taking out of the text. So as we study the Bible in the church, we do have to be aware that there is a role for teachers. This point was made that in many small group Bible studies, while it's good for people to gather and study the Scriptures, there can be a great danger. Sproul says, too often a small Bible study is just a pooling of biblical ignorance. You always sink to the lowest level. The blind cannot lead the blind. That's the point. If they do, they can't get anywhere safely or successfully. So the church does need educated ministers to teach the Word of God. Men who have sound knowledge, they have the necessary skills to unravel difficult portions of Scripture. They have to master languages and history and theology. Does everybody have to know the original languages to study the Scripture? No. But does it help? Ministers, absolutely they should. Because we're dealing with rightly bringing out of the Word what it says. And the deeper we can delve into it, the more we are able to teach it correctly. That's the idea. You've seen the picture of the iceberg, and the little tip above the water is the sermon, and then you get all of the preparation. That's absolutely true if a pastor's doing his job. If he's just printing it off and reading it, that's another story. Doesn't take any work at all. It's just ice cubes. It's not even an iceberg. But when you look at study, context, history, languages, being educated. Now, being educated, by the way, does not mean that a pastor needs a certain degree level or that he needs to go to a certain kind of school, but it means he needs to have been taught these things. I actually think that one of the most grievous things that has happened in the last 200 years is that we took the preparation of the training of ministers out of the local church and put it in the seminary and took men out where they're no longer accountable to pastors and elders, and they're learning from academicians and professors. Again, I loved it that when I went to Bible college, my professors all had to be actively on staff ministering, serving in a church in order to teach. Because it's not just theory. It's not just know these facts. It's here's what this looks like in real life as you apply the Word of God to difficult situations. So those who teach do need to be educated in the Word and in these things. Because after all, the responsibility of the teaching office requires study and personal discipline, because those who do teach will be held to a stricter judgment. What we see then is that Christ has given His church pastor teachers exactly for this purpose, to be skilled at teaching His Word, to prepare so that they might know and love Him better. Private Bible study is an important means of grace for Christians. It's a privilege and a duty for all of us. And in His grace, Sproul writes, and kindness toward us, God has provided not only gifted teachers in His church to assist us, but His own Holy Spirit to illumine His Word and search out its application in our lives. There is a role for teachers. There is a role for private and personal Bible study and small group Bible study. And what we learn is that in all of that, we come to draw out from the Word with the help of the Spirit what God is saying to us, ultimately realizing that on every page He's revealing Himself. The Scripture, we don't just read it and learn it for knowledge. We learn it for a relationship, to better know God and to walk more closely with Him. This is His self-revelation of Himself to us. So here on these pages, as we spend time in His Word, this is what it is to abide with Him, to listen to Him and to learn from Him so that we might be pleasing to Him. Next week, we're going to look at literal interpretation and genre awareness. The fact is that there are some passages that are narrative and history, and other passages that are descriptive. There's poetry, there's prophecy, there's all these different types of writings that are all included in the Bible. And we need to know how to approach those and understand that the way it is written should influence the way we interpret it, so that we don't read Jesus saying, "I am a door," and put on the front of the pulpit a door. Makes sense, right? That's a literal interpretation. If Jesus says, "I'm the door," okay. So Jesus is a door. How does that work? I mean, Jesus didn't even need doors, did he? He went into the upper room, the door was locked. He just appeared. He didn't need doors. So what do you mean he's a door? Well, again, symbolism, not literal. So if you literally take everything literally, you're literally wrong. We'll look more at that next week. This week I encourage you, study the Bible. Read it. Dig into it. And understand that you have been given two great gifts. One is you've been given the Word of God that you can read. And secondly, you've been given the right by God of private interpretation, that you can read and understand it without anybody else's help other than the Spirit, because God has made His Word clear. Now what you do then is you take what you learn and you compare it to other sound good teachers that you know. Because again, if you find something that nobody else has ever found before, you're wrong. I don't care what you think it is, you're wrong. That's where cults come from. Don't do that. So look and see if there are others who have professed these things. There have been a few times I've studied a passage and I've thought, I think I understand it. And then I go to look and I can't find it anywhere else. And I immediately just tear that page out, not out of the Bible, out of my notes, just throw it away and start over. Because if I'm the only one who sees this, it's not there. The Bible is given to us and church history is given to us so that we see that history of sound, solid teaching and can test ourselves by it to make sure that we're understanding the Word of God. And again, how sweet and how precious is it that God has given us His Spirit and He's given us His Word because He wants to reveal Himself to us. That's ultimately what we need to know. When we see the Bible as revelation, God has given us the Scripture because He wants by it to reveal Himself to us so that we might know Him. Let's thank Him for that this morning. Father, how we do thank You for Your Word, for the gift of the Spirit to lead us in it, for sound teachers who have taught us how to study, how to understand, how to apply Your Word to our lives. We thank You for the clarity of Scripture and also for the depth of Scripture, that we can indeed read the same passage over and over, and suddenly one day we see what we had never seen before. Not that it's new or not that it hadn't been taught, but we just hadn't known that it was there. We hadn't understood it. And as we grow in that grace, we thank You for leading us by Your Spirit into all truth. We thank You for giving us good teachers, confessions and creeds of the church that help keep us in line with right thinking. And we thank You for the ability to diligently study Your Word, to know that we have Your Word that we can just pick up and read at any point in time. That has not been the case through history, and so we thank You for that great blessing of Your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.